Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, starting at chapter 21 and it goes to chapter 28, we find that Matthew takes up one quarter, 25% of his entire gospel with one week of Jesus's life. Now, boys and girls, if you were a modern day biographer, it's probably unlikely that you would do that with whatever person you were seeking to write about. But the gospels, you have to understand, are not just biographies. They're not really biographies at all. They're gospels. It's a proclamation of good news. Now, why does Matthew spend one quarter of his whole gospel on the final week of Jesus' life? Well, it's because this is the most important week of Jesus' ministry. We have to understand, I think, just if you broke it down in terms of the percentage that he consumes speaking about this one week in his life, I think that in itself, is it not evidence that Jesus is more than simply a good teacher? Because if he were just simply a good teacher, well, then you would think the writers of the gospel would spend all their time writing about his teachings. So why do these writers spend so much of their time on a mere 7 days of Jesus' life? Well, it's because the primary purpose of Jesus' life, you have to understand, was his death and resurrection. Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners. That's what's most significant about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think this really demonstrates the fallacy that so many liberals fall into, the idea that Jesus primarily should be viewed as a political figure or as a teacher or some kind of philosopher. Rather, what the gospel writers focus on is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who comes and takes away the sins of the world. And our obligation is to believe on him and in his work. This is how you have eternal life. This is eternal life, to believe on him whom the Father has sent. So there's a lot of attention given to the last week because this last week is so significant. Now, we are in the midst of an election year this year, and Lord willing, we will choose this coming November a new president. But the inauguration of that new president will not be until the following January, in January 2017. And so there's a sense that one is president-elect, but there is a process by which then one becomes president proper. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Gospels demonstrate, it was born a king. But there's also a sense that there was a process to Christ as king. That is, we see he was born a king. The Magi brought presents to him as fitting for a king. But we also see that there were stages to Christ coming into his kingship. For example, when was Christ anointed king? Think about that. All the kings in the Old Testament were anointed into the office. Same with the prophets and the priests. They were all anointed. When was Jesus anointed? Well, Jesus was anointed at his baptism. You remember that it was at his baptism, that as John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit also descended upon Christ as a dove from above. He was anointed, if you will, at that moment. So he was born a king. He was anointed as a king, but that was only the beginning of his public ministry. But here it's at the end of his public ministry in Matthew chapter 21 that Matthew now tells us that the king is coming into his inaugural ceremony. He was born a king. He was baptized later in the beginning of his public ministry as a king. But now comes the inaugural ceremony. And then after the inaugural ceremony, there will be the coronation itself. But the coronation will be after Jesus has gone to the cross, after Jesus has been raised from the dead. It is only when Jesus ascends into heaven that Jesus shall finally come into all his glory as King of kings and Lord of lords, though he was that from the beginning as the eternal Son of God. So what Matthew is showing us here in the beginning of this chapter, he is beginning to show us that the king is coming to his city for his inauguration. And notice here that Jesus orders the very details of his inaugural parade with his disciples. And he does so in fulfillment to the prophecy. I'm going to give you three thoughts for tonight. Excuse me. Three thoughts. Number one, that is, Jesus Christ is revealed as king according to the word of God. Or to put it another way, Christ's inauguration into his kingship is all according to God's plan. Christ is inaugurated into his kingship according to the word of God, is the God's plan. Number two, he is revealed as king, but he is a king not of this world. He is revealed as a king, but not a king like kings of this world. Number two. Number three, he is revealed as a king to a people who have little understanding. He is revealed as a king to a people with little understanding. So he is revealed as a king according to the word of God. He is a king not according to this world. And he is a king revealed to a people with little understanding of his kingship here. Now let's talk about this a little bit together. That he's coming into his kingship in terms of his inauguration into it according to the plan of God. Look at verses 1 through 5 with me. Verses 1 through 5. For this first point, it says that when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, Jesus here is making preparations for his inaugural parade. Now, some scholars think that Jesus had simply made arrangements ahead of time, which were simply not recorded. But I think, given all that we do know about the Lord Jesus Christ, I think there's more going on here than simply that. Remember the fact that Jesus had knowledge of the woman at the well. Remember, she went and told the village, is this man not a prophet? He declared all the things that I have done, which apparently the community knew about as well. And then we see that we are told elsewhere that Jesus had a knowledge of men's hearts and would not entrust himself to them. We see that Jesus predicts his own betrayal. So Christ certainly could have known in his divine nature that there were these two animals there and that these were the animals that were to be prepared for his inaugural parade. We see that Jesus is beginning, if you will, to reveal his kingship to the people of God. I don't know if you've ever thought it strange when, for example, Jesus would heal somebody and then he would tell them, now don't tell anybody, when they went away and then they would go and tell people. Or when he was commanding the demons to be quiet when they were declaring, we know who you are, son of David. You're the king of Israel. And he would rebuke them and tell them to be quiet. Or why was it when the people wanted to make him king by force, Jesus, in a sense, ran away? Well, it was because his time had not yet come to reveal himself fully as king. But this preparation demonstrates that that time has come. Jesus miraculously reveals to his disciples his kingship and his sovereignty over all circumstances. He is governing the details of life, including these two colts. Christ, as king, is governing the universe, including the smallest details, and his authority extends to every man and to every beast. All the preparations are to reveal that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Messiah King. Now you say, how is this revealing that Jesus is the Messiah King? Well, because Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this. Now listen to this prophecy. The prophecy of the coming king, the Messiah King, reads like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem where Jesus is entering. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Now listen to this part. Humble and mounted on what? A donkey. Even a colt. The foal of a donkey. And here you have Jesus is telling these two disciples, by the way, go into town and you will find a donkey and you will find her colt tied up next to her. Go and get those for me. And if anyone stops you and asks, what are you doing? You tell them that the Lord has need of these things. Jesus is beginning now to do what Jesus formerly was not doing. Jesus is beginning to reveal to his people the nature of his office as king. No longer is he telling the crowds and the multitudes or individual people that he's healing, don't tell anybody who I am. He is now coming to Zion as one mounted on a foal in fulfillment to this prophecy spoken hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ was ever born. Isaiah chapter 62 verse 11 says this, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. So Jesus is coming to his people in accordance with the word of the prophets. He is coming as their Savior King. Lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. There are many places in the Old Testament congregation where we see the prophets and the Psalms looking forward to the coming kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, you could look at Psalm 2. Why do the heathen nations rage? And they go into really almost like a play, this description of how the surrounding nations were in a conspiracy against the Lord and against his anointed. And we are told that the Lord in heaven laughs. Now, why would the Lord in heaven laugh in derision against these nations that conspire against him? Because we are told that the king has been put on his throne. And that king, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And after Jesus dies on the cross, he's raised from the dead, he ascends. And if you look at Daniel chapter 7 sometime in your spare time, look at Daniel chapter 7 because it's a great picture of the ascension of the king. Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, he comes up. The Son of Man is coming up to the throne. And he presents himself before the Father and he is given all power and authority and dominion. So that the Psalms as well as the prophets looked forward to the coming of the King. You can see it in Psalm 24. You can see it in Psalm 45 as well. These are Psalms that speak about the coming Messiah as King. So he is revealing himself as the king in the last week of his life. You remember that Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of Israel?" Jesus says, "It is as you say." We see that he is declared the king of Israel in three different languages, in Latin, in Greek, in Hebrew. By the way, the three great languages you should study, Latin, Greek, no, in Hebrew. But he is declared to the world in those three languages to be the king of the world. Now, the second thing I want us to see is that as he is now revealing himself finally to his people as king, however, we should note from our text tonight that his kingship is not of this world. Notice, beginning with the third line of verse 5, the prophet says he is gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. One of the things that we see here is that Jesus is riding a very humble animal, boys and girls. Jesus is not riding a stallion. Jesus is not riding in a great chariot pulled by half a dozen horses or more. You remember, boys and girls, when Joseph went to bury his father and the great Egyptian train that came along with Joseph, and how we described the greatness of the ceremony of this parade of people going up to Israel. There's nothing like that here, is there? It's the donkey is a beast of burden. He is riding an animal, not only in fulfillment of the prophecy, but he is riding this animal to demonstrate also the meekness of this king. He is gentle. There's no swagger about Jesus. Jesus is coming as one who is meek, who is mild, who is humble, who ordinarily was not making a big deal in the streets. He was not organizing protests. He was not demonstrating. But now he is coming ahead to his people. And so Jesus is acknowledging his kingdom, but yet he is also saying that his kingdom is not like the kings of this world. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He will reign forever and ever." Christ as king is a kingship that is inaugurated in humiliation, and through that humiliation, it conquers. The kings of this world conquer through exaltation of themselves. Here we have the opposite. We are given a king who is riding on a donkey. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." He is a real king. He has a real kingdom. But the kingdom is not of this world, though it is over this world. And his sovereignty extends throughout the world. But it is not fundamentally of this world. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations will come and worship before you, and your righteous acts have been revealed." So we see that the Apostle John is referring to Christ as king. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 and 16. "From his mouth, the mouth of Christ, comes a sharp sword," that is the word of God, "so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress and the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, these are pictures, boys and girls, of Jesus Christ in his exaltation and in his glory. We're not there just yet, But I do want you to see, he is beginning to show himself to be this same king, though. But before the exaltation, before the glory, and before the power, and before the dominion, must come the suffering, and must come the humiliation, must come the isolation and the desolation. And I would suggest to you, by way of application, that that is the way that we as a church follow in this world. We are told, as we are in union with Jesus Christ the King, we share, though, his cross. The crown is coming, but the crown is not yet. And so we are called now, while we are still in this world, even when Jesus was in this world, we are called to be conquerors for Christ. But the conquest comes by way of self-denial. It comes by dying to self. It comes by way of humiliation. It comes by putting others ahead of ourselves. It comes by way of being a servant of others, not coming to be served. It comes by taking up the towel and girding yourself and washing other people's feet. That is how we conquer. That is how we bring the kingship of Christ to the nations of the earth. It also demonstrates something else, that as Christ rides this beast of burden, this colt of a donkey, a foal of a donkey, it tells us something about the spirituality of the church as well. And that is that the church, just like her Savior and her King, it is a spiritual kingdom that is in view. And that as a church, we should be very careful as we interact in this world, particularly when it comes to the public square. I've told you this story before. Many years ago, I was invited to be a part of a few ministers who were meeting with a locally elected representative of ours over some positions he had taken, which were immoral, public views he was holding to. In that meeting, as we went around and introduced ourselves, one pastor said to the elected official, he said, "Sir, I am Pastor so-and-so of this church right in the heart of the African-American community." And the politician said, "I understand." And as I thought about that statement, I thought, you know, we need to be careful here as ministers, because what I heard that minister saying is, "Sir, I am an influential man with a constituency that you need to listen to." And the problem I have, I think, with approaching the civil magistrate in that manner is this. Our authority as the church does not come from how many constituents we have, how many votes are at stake. That's not our authority. That's not where our power comes from. Our power comes from above, no matter whether we have many constituents or whether we have but a handful. We speak the word of God, and it's because of the King we represent that elected officials should listen to what we have to say. It is because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his word is binding, and his kingdom is eternal, and it will far outlast any political career of any elected official. So we want to be very careful as Christians to give the impression that we are just another lobbying group. We're just another community that you need to listen to because we have votes. I think we diminish ourselves. I thought that what that minister said diminished us as a body. We were not there because we had so many constituents. We were there because of the Lord Jesus Christ as King. And we were humbly coming and saying, "Listen, this is what the King says about marriage." And you need to listen, not because we have votes behind our back here, but we have a King above. You know, one of the reasons I think, one of the primary reasons I think the church has been so ineffective at reforming our culture is because, it's not because we're not organized enough, it's not because we're not politically savvy enough, it's because we're not being the church enough. We're undermining ourselves. I would suggest to you that the more the church takes on the humiliation and the lowliness of Christ, the more the spiritual nature of Christ and His kingdom, the more power really is being exercised in this world. You see, the problem with Israel back in the Old Testament is they wanted a king like all the other nations. They wanted somebody who looked good in a chariot to ride around. So they could say to all the other nations, see, we have a king too, just like you. And God said to Samuel when they said we want a king like all the other nations, God had to tell Samuel, Samuel, don't be discouraged. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And I fear we do the same when we try to flex political muscle. Now, I'm not saying that we're not to be in the public square. I'm all for you getting in the public square. Please, go. Be there. Represent the Christian world and life view there, as best as God gives you light and understanding. I am saying that as a church, though, we need to remind the world that our authority is not derived based on our numbers. Jesus did not flex His muscle before the people so that the nature of the kingdom would not be lost on them. You get that? He's coming on a donkey. He is king. He's beginning to make that clear according to the Word of God. But He is also showing at the same time, folks, this is not an ordinary king. This is not an ordinary kingship. He's trying to show Israel the nature of the church. The church is a spiritual kingdom. We use spiritual weapons for our warfare. We use prayer and preaching. That those are the means that we use. Look at Ephesians 6. We need to be careful that we don't commit the same sin as the nation of Israel did in the days of Saul when they chose Saul. You know, our influence is not determined by how many big time pastors have pictures with presidents on their wall. Our kingdom is not of this world. And its power comes from above. Now let me say this, thirdly, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Jesus reveals Himself as King to a people, much like today, with little understanding. Let me go back here a few chapters. We didn't read this, but Matthew chapter 13. Verse 14 and 15. Matthew says this, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and then he quotes from Isaiah, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. And Jesus then, after quoting that, said to His own disciples, but blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. Isn't that true of you? Blessed are your eyes that see Christ tonight. Blessed are your ears because you hear the gospel, because God has given you understanding. There were many people, boys and girls, in the days of Jesus who could not see and who could not hear spiritually. But the disciples were given grace by Christ and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand who Jesus was. And so Jesus, he would ask them, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Some say he's Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? Speaking to his disciples. And Peter says, you are the Christ. Look at verse 9 in our text. The crowds were going ahead of him. Most of the crowd, verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds were going ahead of Jesus. And those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now you say, well, there, that looks pretty good, Pastor. How do you say that they have little understanding? Well, we see in verse 10 and 11, though, there's a hint of it, don't we? And there's going to be more later this week. In verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. They were singing praise to Christ. They were giving him even messianic titles. Hosanna to the Son of David. That's a messianic title. But you have to understand, boys and girls, many of these people would later be in the crowd later that week yelling, crucify him. Crucify him. Because just like Judas, they would be disappointed in the kind of kingship he represented. You ever thought about why Judas betrayed Jesus, humanly speaking? Why did Judas get disillusioned? He saw the miracles, didn't he? He may have even performed miracles. I suspect miracles were performed through Judas. I mean, because if they weren't, when he sent them out and the spirits were subject to the disciples, wouldn't it be obvious who was going to betray Jesus when he said, one of you will betray me, one of you is a demon? Lord, I know. There was one of us who couldn't do the miracles. So I think that Judas even performed miracles. What was it that caused Judas to turn on Jesus? When he saw Jesus' power, he sat under his preaching. He surely tasted of the heavenly powers in that preaching. And yet he would betray him. For 30 silver pieces, he would lead the soldiers to where Jesus could be found. And he would betray him with a kiss. I think it's because Judas could never get over the idea that the king would be different. That the kingship of Christ would involve a deep humiliation. What Judas wanted was power, glory, fame, exaltation. He wanted to be in on the cabinet when this guy took power. He was probably one of the disciples who got mad when John and his brother and their mother went to Jesus and asked to sit on his right and his left. I think it was because he didn't understand the nature of Christ, and he didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. And that understanding comes only by the ministry of the Spirit. Without the Spirit, people don't understand who Jesus is. And that's why you have radical theologians today who still read the same scriptures you and I are reading, and they still don't get who Jesus is as a king. They look at him and they say he was a revolutionary. A mere political revolutionary. There is Jesus, they'll tell you. And I would suggest to you that we are beset around us by neighbors, civically minded, good people who also don't have an understanding, don't have a clue as to who Jesus really is, because the Spirit of God has not revealed it to them. Many, especially here in the South, profess Jesus, sing his praises, but fewer are trusting him with their lives, confessing him with their lips, but their heart is far away. And if push came to shove, they would betray him, even if it was for a little bit of money. May the Lord keep us from betraying Jesus Christ ourselves. You have to realize, I have to realize, and I have to remind myself regularly, that I've got the same kind of fallen human heart that a Judas had. The dangers still lurk within me. But the Lord has overcome the world. Christ went to the cross as a king. That is the amazing thing. Christ, the king, is on a cross. Is that not amazing? When you think about, I mean, just last week we saw Secret Service jump up on the stage surrounding a candidate, because their job is to give their life for the person running for office. And here's the amazing thing, that the king, no wonder his kingdom is not of this world. The king is laying down his life for us. Christ is going to the cross. Christ is going to die. And the crowds here that are shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, they have no idea. Many of them, I suspect, expected nothing but exaltation and glory. That the Messiah has come to Jerusalem, and they did not understand that he came to Jerusalem to die. You know, even his disciples had struggles with this. Jesus would have to tell them. He repeated it many times. The Son of Man must be betrayed and must be crucified, and on the third day, according to the Scriptures, rise from the dead. And you remember, he got resistance even from Peter, didn't he? And Peter said, God forbid it, Lord. And Peter had to receive probably one of the harshest rebukes that we see Jesus give. Get behind me, Satan. Because you are not setting your interests on God's interests, but on man's. You're looking for a king like the world offers. And I am not coming like a king like that. So even his own disciples oftentimes didn't have understanding of these things. What can you do to have understanding? Will you pray for the Spirit to work in your heart and in your life? This is one of the reasons we pray, boys and girls, before we read the Scriptures, before we preach. It might seem just like some kind of perfunctory little thing to do. It's nice. Say a little prayer before we read. But what are we really doing? We're asking the Spirit to give us understanding, because you have the whole city here beholding Jesus, and they don't understand. That's why it's important that you pray for me. I'm not saying this just so you'll pray for me as me. But I'm asking you, pray for me, for yourself. That you would pray for me as the preacher, that the Lord would be pleased to bless the sermon so that you would have understanding. And that I would have understanding. You know what they say, misty in the pulpit, foggy in the pew. And pray that the Lord would not give us a fog. I once sat in the office of a Presbyterian minister, not of our denomination. And, you know, as ministers have a tendency to do when they first meet each other for the first time, you kind of try and graciously check where each other are theologically. And as I sat and as I listened, I said, I cannot understand what this man believes. There's like a fog coming into the room as he explained his views. I thought, phew. Something's wrong here. I don't think it's me. A lot of people don't have understanding. Pray that the Spirit would blow the fog away. Pray for our children, our grandchildren. The Spirit would work. Pray for our neighbors. The Spirit would work. Give us understanding of who Christ the King really is in his nature, his being, his person, his work. Amen.